بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ثم أما بعد, proceed. Again, we're still with Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, as if you can see him. Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم كأنك تراه. A book about the qualities of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم and the etiquette and manners of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Written by Dr. Aad al-Qarni and published by the International Islamic Publishing House. We're up to the Prophet's dua, and last time we talked about the Prophet's dhikr, remembrance of Allah. Prior to this, we were talking about the Prophet's mercy, and today, inshallah, it's the Prophet's dua, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam making dua, supplication. At the, you know, the first paragraph here, or half page, he talked about the difference between dua, salah, and worship. Because there is a hadith that will come on the second page, that's probably why he needed to give that introduction. There is a hadith on the second page that says dua is ibadah. Dua is ibadah. By the way, if you have your book corrected, dua is the ibadah. Because dua is ibadah is a given. Salah is ibadah, fasting is ibadah. But the wording of the hadith in Arabic is ad-du'a'u huwa al-ibadah. It's not ad-du'a'u ibadah, ad-du'a'u huwa al-ibadah. Dua is the worship. Or, you know, dua is the mainstay of worship. It is like al-hajju arafa. Al-hajju arafa means al-hajj is all about arafa. Or arafa is the mainstay of hajj. Why is dua huwa al-ibadah? Why is dua or supplication is is the definition of worship, the mainstay of worship, is the essence of worship? You can translate it in different ways. We will, inshallah, say why. But before that, the half-page introduction that the translator offered here about the difference between dua and salah and ibadah. Because ibadah, which is worship, usually comes across people's mind as prayer, right? When you say, you know, I'll go to worship, I will have a service. Or, you know, we have a service, worship, service, all of that. It usually comes across in the context of this environment as, you know, prayer. Also, the word prayer in Arabic, which is salah, basically means what? Dua. So, all of it comes down to dua. Anyway, the word dua comes from da, yadu, dua'an. What does da mean? Called, yeah. So you call someone, or you call upon someone. The word salah comes from salah, yusalli, salatan. What does yusalla, yusalli mean? Well, it's the root is sila, which is connection. And that sila, which is connection, you know, salatul rahim, to join the kin, it is from the same root. So sila, which is connection, how do you establish a connection with someone that is unseen to you? By the solid conversation. the severed conversation between you and God, who is not seen to you. So salah is establishing the connection through solid conversation with the Lord, with God, with Allah. Now, the word worship is a poor translation of the word ibadah, because ibadah, why is it a poor translation? Why would it be a poor translation in the first place? Arabic has a lot more vocabulary than English. Arabic is richer than English in vocabulary. But honestly speaking, this is not the main reason. English also is a very flexible language. It's a very a malleable language. You can do a lot with English. No, because it all has to do with the epistemology of language in the first place. What is language? There is the literal meanings are limited in any language. It is the customary meanings that add richness to the language. The customary meaning is not a static meaning. It's dynamic. It develops. It grows. So the word ibadah grew with Islam, basically. It's not that Arabic inherently, has this, certainly Arabic does have some degree of superiority, but that is not that's why Allah chose Arabic to reveal the Quran in. But that is not why those words convey so much more in Arabic than they could in other languages. That is not the only reason. In fact, the main reason is that those words before Islam did not mean all of that. But they grew. And the customary, or dalala al-urfiyya, the customary implication of the word is one thing, and the linguist and the literal meaning is a completely different thing. Don't you park in the driveway and drive in the parkway? So the customary here is different from the literal. Yeah. Okay. It does not impart all of the meanings contained in the word ibadah in Islam. Because ibadah comes from, do you know what paved the road means in Arabic? Paved the road. عبد الطريق. Paved the road. What does that mean? It is to subdue the road. It is to make the road easy. It is to make the road subservient to the pedestrians. It is about humility. And that is related to ibadah. And it's absolutely part of ibadah. Because ibadah is about humility. In fact, the definition of ibadah, and certainly you can have several definitions for the same word, if you look at the definition of ibadah from the perspective of its internal essence, not external manifestation. What is ibadah in its internal essence? It is tamamu al-hubbi ma'a tamam al-dhull wal-khudu'. It is the combination of ultimate love and adoration with ultimate humility and subjugation. That is ibadah. So to have those feelings combined is ibadah. So that is you know, concerning the internal essence of ibadah. So when we say al-ibadah ismun jama' li kulli ma yuhibbuhu Allah wa yardahu min al-aqwali wal-af'ali wat-turuq, ibadah is a comprehensive terminology that refers to all of that which Allah likes of actions, sayings, actions, and abstentions. What does that, how is this a different definition of ibadah? That's a definition from a different perspective, from the perspective of the external manifestations of ibadah. Now, the internal state of being that will result in these sayings and actions, that will result in you being in complete conformity and harmony with the divine will, with, you know, the pursuit of Allah's pleasure, through your actions and sayings and abstentions, this will not happen, will not materialize, unless you have an internal state of being that is complete love and adoration mixed with complete humility and subjugation. Because love and adoration is not enough. Love and adoration, that is ishq, you know, that is the sort of, a passion or romantic love, you know. But Allah's love is not like this. It is greater. It is stronger, deeper, greater. But it's of different nature. It is mixed with that humility and subjugation. The closest example would be the Father's love. That's part of the reason why in the Bible or in other traditions God is referred to as the Father, is that parable. That is the closest parable in life. But certainly we don't say that, because we can understand the parable, but we can understand the difference and the greatness of Allah. Love is a prerequisite for the iman to be complete, but love is not the antidote of fear. It is not the counterpart of fear. Hope is the counterpart of fear. So it is like a bird that has two wings and a head. The two wings are hope and fear. So those balance each other out. So it is fear from his punishment, hope in his reward. Love is the head of the bird. It is transcendent above hope and fear. Because even with fear, you should have love. Whether you are in a state of hope or a state of fear, you should always have love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But your states of hope and fear are the ones that balance each other out and that counter one another. So if you have too much hope, then you need a dose of fear. If you have too much fear, then you need a dose of hope. And it also varies based on your condition, based on your work. If you're someone who prays the night prayers every night and fasts every other day and does so much work and he's still worried, you need the dose of hope. And if you're all of us, or the most of us, then you do need more fear. If you're younger, you need more fear. If you're older, you need more hope. But love will always accompany all of those feelings. But anyway, so now to say that ibadah is a word that imparts all of those beings. That is a comprehensive word that refers to all that which Allah likes. Ismun jama, comprehensive terminology. لِكُلِّ مَا يُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَيَرْضَاهُ, for all that which Allah likes or loves and is pleased with. مِنَ الْأَقْوَالِ, of the sayings, وَالْأَفْعَالِ, and the actions, وَالْتُرُوكِ, abstentions, leaves, or abstentions. And to say that it is at the same time, from the perspective of its internal essence, it is that mixture of love and adoration with humility and subjugation. Can the word worship impart all of this? But it's not going to stop here, because what are the sayings and actions that Allah likes? Doesn't the Tabarani report that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا قَامَتِ السَّاعَةُ وَفِي يَدِ أَحَدِكُمْ فَسِيلَ فَإِنَ اسْتُطَاعَ أَنْ لَا تَقُومَ حَتَّى يَغْرِسَهَا فَلْيَفْعَلْ, if the hour is about to rise and one of you has a seedling in his hand, let him, if he can, plant it before the hour. Let him, if he can, plant it. Let him plant it if he can. So this is ibadah, but it is not the rituals that are expected in other religions or, you know, doctrines. The same applies to, there are so many things that are considered ibadah that would not come across someone's mind as such. So now we go back to our first question. Why is the translation poor? Because the word ibadah itself in Arabic grew with Islam. The word ibadah in Arabic grew with Islam. So it became competent of delivering a lot more meanings than it was when the Prophet ﷺ was sent. Likewise, many of the other words. Okay. Then after this ambiguation here of the three terminologies, ibadah and salah and dua, he proceeds to talk about the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, and he said that the Prophet ﷺ said, "الدعاء هو العبادة," or dua is the mainstay of worship or the essence of worship. You probably want to translate it as the essence of worship. So why is dua the essence of worship? Because the Prophet ﷺ does not just exaggerate, you know. He doesn't just make like flashy statements to grab attention unless they are true. True and flashy. But not only flashy. They've got to be true also. So why is dua the essence of ibadah? No other way to establish connection. The humility and the hope. That's right. You can see. You're only asking Allah. Well, everybody got some of it. That's good. Think about what you need to believe in to make dua. You have to believe in his existence. You will have to believe in his attributes, omnipotence, all-hearing, all-seer, because you do not see him, but you're sure that he sees you. You do not hear him, but you're sure that he hears you. So, you have believed in his existence, he have believed in his rububiyyah, that he is in control, that he's the Lord, you know, he's the owner, possessor, he's the disposer of affairs of this universe, right? That is what rububiyyah is, tawheed rububiyyah, that he is the Rabb, the Lord. And you have believed in rububiyyah, you have believed in his names and attributes, and you've believed also in uluhiyyah, which is to single him out as the only God, the only one deity worthy of worship, worthy of being called on. At the same time, when you make dua, you are recognizing your own weakness. You're recognizing as a human being your own weakness and your own shortcomings and failures. Do you see the power of the dua of Yunus alayhi salam, Jonah alayhi salam, Yunus alayhi salam? The power of his dua, La ilaha illa ant, subhanak, inni kuntu min al-zalimin. So that, and no one says this dua, but Allah will relieve their distress, because it's so powerful. It puts it all in one formula, in one statement. La ilaha illa anta, there is no God but you, or there is no deity worthy of worship but you. Subhanak, exalted are you. So this is the recognition of rububiyyah, recognition of aluhiyyah, and la ilaha illa ant. Subhanak, it's recognition of his greatness and his omnipotence, his beautiful names and attributes, you know, his perfection. Inni kuntu min al-zalimin. And on the opposite side, the human side, I have been of the transgressors or the wrongdoers. So it is it is an admission of, you know, human weakness, human error, human transgression, and not only human, but mine, and his greatness, his existence, his lordship, and his perfect and most beautiful attributes. So no one makes dua unless he is aware, even if he cannot really spell them out, all of those feelings, or, you know, state them, express them. But no one makes dua unless he is internally cognizant of and aware of all of those, in harboring and having all of those feelings and convictions. Therefore, dua is the essence of ibadah. Then he proceeds and says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ وَدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. And your Lord said, invoke me and I will respond to your invocation or to you. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. And when my slaves ask you, O Muhammad, concerning me, then answer them, I am indeed near. I respond to the invitations of the supplicant when he calls on me. You see, it is quite sad that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is approaching us, is offering us, you know, his responsiveness, a listening ear when no one is willing to listen, and a capable Lord that can help and cares enough to help, you know, he's merciful enough to help, to want to help and can help. And after all of this, some people turn to others. There was this documentary on Al Jazeera, the Arabic news channel, Al Jazeera, about Sudan and the conditions in Sudan and how Sudan would be split up into small pieces and, you know, conspiracy against Sudan and so on and so forth. But, you know, what is really shocking, and I'm not saying this so that we resent our own or dislike our own. I'm saying this so that we have more concern for our own and, you know, hasten to help, because it is really not good to look down at the ummah, to think that you're better, think that you're more knowledgeable or this or that, because you could be more knowledgeable, or you could be more practicing, or you could be more Sunni, but you could be less sincere as well. And what use is there without sincerity? So what, the sad thing is, they were talking about, you know, different tribes in Sudan and how they all, many of them can trace their roots to the Al Jazeera Arabiya, the Arabic Peninsula, Al Hijaz, and so on. And they were talking about the heavy Sufi presence in parts of Sudan and how there are shrines for the awliya all over the place. And they got people going to the shrines, and they got people, you know, making tawaf around the shrines. And they got some of the women saying that we come to this whenever we have distress or trouble. We come and ask him, and he right away resolves our problems. what is it that you want as a human being, stronger and clearer than this very verse? وإذا سألك عبادي عني فإني قريب أجيب دعوة الداعي إذا دعان. And when my servants ask you about me, let them know that I am close, and I respond to the invocation of those who invoke upon me. Like, what else do you want? What else do we want to purify our worship and to only ask him and to only... Don't we say this every, like, 17 times a day? Only you do we worship, only you do we seek help from. So it's amazing. But it also puts in perspective everything that is happening to us as an ummah. Because Allah does not break promises. Well, it is important to be aware of our deviations, because then you would realize who broke the promise, who broke the, you know, the covenant, who broke the treaty, the contract. There is a contract, and if you live up to it, Allah never breaks his side of the contract, never breaks a promise or violates his side of the agreement. There is another hadith that's quite beautiful here too, which is hadith that's reported by Bukhari in Al-Adab Al-Mufrad, and it's authenticated by Hakim from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man la yas'alu Allah yaghdab alayhi." He who does not ask Allah, Allah will be angry with him. He who doesn't ask Allah, who he doesn't supplicate, he doesn't call upon Allah, invoke Allah, Allah will be angry with him. And no human being can tolerate you if you persistently ask. not even a mother would tolerate someone like a child persistently asking for things. Then he proceeds and says, although the Prophet ﷺ did ask for specific things, his supplications generally consisted of a few words that embraced a number of rewards. In other words, he was given the most comprehensive speech, but he was also given the most comprehensive dua. The du'as of the Prophet ﷺ are like perfect formulas. So that's why we really, although we can do as much dua as we want freely, no problem, yet to memorize some of the du'as of the Prophet will be important, because take for instance رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Oh, our Lord, give us a goodly reward in this life, a goodly reward in the hereafter, and protect us from the hellfire. What do you want more than good life and a good return to him in the hereafter? And protection from the hellfire. His dua also, Allahumma inni as'aluka al-afwa wa al-afiyah. Allah, I ask you for pardon and well-being. Pardon and well-being. And afwa is pardon, to be pardoned, to be forgiven. Al-afiyah is well-being. The word afiyah, sometimes it's translated as health or something. It just means all around well-being all around. So it's your mental well-being, it's your emotional well-being, psychological well-being, physical well-being, social well-being, it's well-being. So to be mu'afa, to be spared of, protected from, saved from all disturbances and ailments and deficiencies. That also is quite comprehensive, because if Allah forgives you and He gives you well-being, what else do you want? Also, of the etiquettes of the Prophet's dua, repetition. He used to repeat his dua 3 times. He used to start by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should also add to this salah ala Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, send prayers unto the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He would face the Qibla. You don't have to face the Qibla. You can make dua in whichever way or direction. These are extra etiquettes to show more humility, to show more eagerness for a response. So you repeat the dua, you start by praising Allah and sending prayers unto the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You face the Qibla. Sometimes he would also perform ablution. But Allah says, أَلَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ, those who remember Allah much standing and sitting and on their sides. So you can make dua in whichever direction and position, but if you want to really show more eagerness, and then you implement those etiquettes. And he taught us to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his names and attributes, like Ya Hayy Ya Qayyum. And he taught us to be persistent, and to lihha ala Allah fi du'a, to be persistent in your du'a. At the end of the du'a, there is a hadith in which reported that the Prophet ﷺ wiped his face. Wiping the rest of the body is weak. Wiping the face is controversial. those who consider the hadith to be valid, to be acceptable, wipe their face. Those who consider the hadith to not be acceptable in terms of purport or authority or transmission, establishment, that they don't wipe their face. Again, this is not an issue of bid'ah and sunnah at all. At all. This is an issue of a difference in the people's perception of the authenticity of the hadith. And the scholars disagreed over the authenticity of this hadith. So those who wipe or those who don't wipe, that's fine. Yeah, some people, when they see someone wipe, they consider him to be a certain way or a certain name. Or those labels are just dangerous for people, particularly for people who don't understand where they come from or what they are about. And anyway. It's just like you really want to focus on yourself and you want to focus on your survival. And then when you have like clear knowledge about one thing, you advise and convey. Again, without much authoritarianism. Okay. The Prophet ﷺ also taught us to make dua at certain times, and the last hour of Jummah, that is right before Maghrib. This is controversial, but again, you do it. You know, which hour is it? My sheikh said it's the hour right before Maghrib. So that's why I got married during that hour. So everybody who comes in next door, it would be during that hour. But it could turn out to be a different hour. It's a controversial issue. But the thing is, you do what you do your best. At the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not deprive you of reward if you tried to seek His pleasure. You make a short dua after tashahud and salat al-Ibrahimiyya, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You make a short dua afterwards, and then when you pray sunnah, you can lengthen your dua as much as you want. But in Farida, if you're leading the people in prayer, you try to make it short so that people don't get impatient. But it is one of the positions of dua. The idea here is all group practices, if it was done during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it would have been reported, right? If it is not reported, then it was not done. And if it was not done, then we don't need to do it. Or we shouldn't do it. Because if they didn't do it, then we're not more keen or sincere or knowledgeable or anything. We should just follow in their footsteps. And we should not add, because what they have done is already beyond our capacity to do, to fulfill. So instead of looking out for extraneous things, why don't you just do of that which they have done, the Prophet and his companions, the first generation, the most righteous generation. So that is that's truly the bottom line. Will people get rewarded if they do this? Without any ill intentions, likely yes. You know, many times when people talk about the Mawlid, the people who celebrate the Mawlid, they come to the people who do not celebrate the Mawlid, and they say, even Ibn Taymiyyah says the Mawlid is okay. Because Ibn Taymiyyah, Allah has mercy on him, said that those who celebrate it out of love, they'll be rewarded for this love. And they will be rewarded for the effort, they will be rewarded for the pursuit of Allah's pleasure if they do not comprehend that it is bid'ah. If they don't comprehend it is bid'ah, if they don't think it is bid'ah, they just ask the most knowledgeable person in the village. He told them that this is a good thing. They did it out of love. Then how? No, certainly, if they commit any sins that they know that they're, you know, evil, then it's clear that, you know, it's evil. But how could you, like, you know, some of the lay people, some of the public, went and asked their sheikh that they trust, is Mawlid a good thing? And he said to them, yes, it is a good thing. And they celebrated it out of love and compassion and so on. And Ibn Taymiyyah said that they'll be rewarded. How could it not be true in this ummah that is granted mercy? The Prophet said, "Ummati ummatun marhumah." There's some controversy in the transmission, but the meaning is accepted by consensus. My nation is a nation that's granted mercy. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did this with the people of the book, Allah said about the Rahbaniya monkship, Rahbaniya ibtada'uha, ma faradna alayhim, we have not prescribed it for them. And then Allah said that they have not lived up to its obligations. فَمَرَعُوهَ حَقَّ رِعَيَتِهَا. But then Allah said, فَأَتَيْنَا الَّذِينَ أَمَنُوا مِنْهُ أَجْرَهُمْ. And then we gave those of them who were sincere the reward. The reward for what? For monkship, which they innovated. And they did not even live up to its standards that they invented. So they innovated something, and they invented standards for it, and they did not live up to those standards, and yet Allah rewarded them for the sincerity and the effort that they put into this practice. So if that is true about previous nations, how could it not be true about our nation, which is clearly, you know, granted mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? But the thing is that they cut this paragraph from Taymiyyah's speech about the Mawlid, because all of his talk about the Mawlid is to prove that it is not an established practice of the righteous predecessors, therefore it is an invention in the deen, therefore we shouldn't celebrate it. But at the end he said those who celebrate it out of love and without knowing that this, they get rewarded, so they cut this piece and then they spread it around. Anyway, but the idea here is it's those people who make this collective dua after the salah, will they be rewarded? Yes, they will be rewarded. We have to understand this because we have to understand the mercy of Allah. Because if you don't understand the mercy of Allah, you yourself will not be merciful towards those people. So understand Allah's mercy, and then when you come up, when you approach them, you just tell them that this has really not been done during the time of the Prophet. And use the same tactics, use the same weaponry that others use to propagate the wrong practice, whether they were well-intending or not well-intending. Most of them may have been well-intending, but use their tactics to counter what you know is wrong. They may not know it is wrong. You know it is wrong. So, but use their same tactics, and their same tactics is emotions. They will come and tell you, do you think that, you know, to celebrate, all the people celebrate the birthday, the Christians celebrate the birthday of Jesus, well, is Prophet Muhammad going to be the only one left out from this, And then you lift the argument, and you tell them that the Prophet was most deserving of guidance. His students were most deserving out of all the generations of guidance. His students were more loving of him, more keen on the reward, more knowledgeable, more sincere, more everything than us. So why have they not celebrated it? And if they didn't, why should we? So that's the approach to people who are moved by emotions. Okay, so there are certain times, like after the end of the prayer, because that's after fulfilling a righteous deed, between the Azan and Iqama, it's a time where dua is accepted, during the last hour of Friday, as we said, during the day of Arafah, when someone is fasting, when someone is traveling, when someone is in prostration, when someone is sick, and the dua of the parents. It also says here that the Prophet invoked Allah on all occasions, but during times of crisis he increased the intensity of his supplication, such as the day of Badr, the day of Al-Khandaq. He increased the intensity of his supplications. And then he ends by talking about how the Prophet's dua was accepted spontaneously, momentarily. Many of the du'as of the Prophet ﷺ was accepted, like the splitting of the moon and the falling of the rain and multiplication of food and in abundance and victories that he was given and so on and so forth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted all he would raise his hands higher. He would speak in a more distressed voice. He would plead with more words of plea. He would insist and persist and repeat. To the point where he said, Allahumma he said in Badr, he said in Badr, Allahumma intahalik hadhihi al-asaba la ta'bat fil ardi ba'd al-yawm. Oh Allah, if this group of people is destroyed or wiped out, or you shall not be worshipped on earth. There is a lesson to learn here, by the way. Did the Prophet ﷺ know that this group of people will not be destroyed? He knew this group of people will not be destroyed. He knew for sure. Badr was after Hijra or before Hijra? The Hijra. After the Hijra. What happened to Suraq ibn Malik when he followed the Prophet ﷺ to catch him? The legs of his horse sank in the sand, the moving sand. And what did the Prophet ﷺ say to him? He promised him the bracelets of Kisra, Cyrus, Persian emperor. So, can you imagine, you know, someone, and Suraqa actually came to Umar when the bracelets and when jewels of Cyrus or the Persian emperor were brought to Umar. Suraqa came and told him the promise for the Prophet, and he gave him the bracelets. So that so can you imagine someone running fleeing from his hometown and running away, and he promises people the bracelets of the Persian emperor, which was one of the two superpowers of the world at the time. Anyway, so the Prophet ﷺ knew that this Asaba or this group of people would not be destroyed. So why did he say that? You know, some people are completely detached from reality. They don't react to reality. They're sort of indifferent. They're sort of like cold, frigid. They're like metallic people. They're not real. And so everything to them is, they explain it away with, you know, this or that. They don't sympathize, they don't empathize. He tells them something, you know, huge happened. And they always have an explanation. They blame it on the weakness of the ummah or the deviation of the ummah and so on and so forth. And they carry on their merry way and they don't have any problem with the fact that, yes, but this is a Muslim nation that has has been affected by like an earthquake or invaded or this or that. We all know it's the deviation, but how can you not? How could you be that frigid? Or how could you not react? How could you not empathize? So the Prophet ﷺ was one who lived the reality a beat by beat, with every heartbeat. He lived the reality of the ummah. He reacted. So he was seeing the hardship his companions were encountering, so he reacted to this, the appropriate reaction. He did not say, well, I know that this is not going to be... No, but he reacted to the moment, the appropriate reaction. And that was the appropriate reaction. So that's it.